All the people said, Amen. Please turn now to the Song of Solomon, chapter 1. I'll read verses 1 through 4, but verse 4 is going to be our focus this morning. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we love you, but not of ourselves, but because you loved us first. You have drawn us, and we are running after you. So help us this morning to love you more. Continue to inflame our hearts with love for the bridegroom, that we might see Christ Jesus here this morning, that we would understand the importance, the necessity of his love to us, and that we would likewise be moved to love him. Help me this morning that your church might be helped by your Spirit through your word, in spite of the frailty of the messenger. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. But for those of you who were here Wednesday night, I told you that this is a real historical story. King Solomon was a real man, and he really had a woman that he loved, and this song really represented the love that they had one for another. But ultimately and finally, this is a story of Christ and the church. Amen. This is about the love that Jesus has for his bride. So we're going to see this morning that bride, we're told in Ephesians chapter 5, is the church. And therefore he works to woo her. He works to show himself to her as altogether lovely. And in so doing, he is irresistible. And the church does, in fact, love him and run after him. And so we spent the entirety of our time Wednesday night considering the fact that the bridegroom did not only draw the bride to himself to the marriage altar, but continues to draw her. There is neither justification nor sanctification that can happen outside of the work of God. He continues to draw us, to sanctify us, to cleanse us. And in that drawing, he makes us willing in the day of his power. He causes us to run after him. There is responsibility that goes along with God's sovereignty, and those who have truly been enlivened to love Jesus do in fact run after him with zeal and with passion. But our passage here this morning says, we will run after thee, and then it gives a colon, which tells us that the next phrase that will be used is an explanation, as it were, of the first phrase. So the bride is speaking here. This is dialogue, almost the whole book, between the groom and the bride in the chorus of virgins. And so the bride says, draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. So she's in the same breath desiring to be brought, and speaking of the fact that he's already answered her request. Before we consider, though, the hath brought, we need to take just a moment to make sure we don't forget that this bridegroom is no ordinary bridegroom, but he is the king. This bride calls to her groom, "Draw me, we will run after thee." Up to this point, she's spoken of his love and his name, but now she identifies him to us. This is the king. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 14 and 15, the apostle Paul, in his letter to Timothy, identifies the Lord Jesus by this same title. 1 Timothy 6, 14 and 15, Paul charges Timothy to keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord, Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. So Paul tells us this is who Jesus is. He's the only potentate. He's the king over all the other kings. He's the Lord over all the other lords. And so we see this to be a wonderful analogy of the Lord Jesus in the Song of Solomon. When the bride identifies the groom as the king, we see that Jesus is the groom, but he's also the king. And the bride is being called into the chambers of the king. Maybe your mind in this setting goes to the book of Esther. When Esther was called into the king, the one who had already disavowed his former queen for simply disobeying his word to come and probably be lewd in a way that she was unwilling to do. And so he cuts her off, and now he's choosing a new queen. And Esther's brought into the chamber of the man who has the power of life and death in his hand. And he finds her lovely. And he makes her his bride. He makes her his queen. This is what Jesus Christ has done for the church. In our worship of him as the groom, in our love and adoration for him, in that blessed picture of the bride and the groom, we need to be careful that we don't take liberties that would be sacrilegious. Yes, he is the groom of the church, but he is the king. He is the only potentate. And therefore, throughout the scriptures, believers and unbelievers alike are required to fear God, to walk in the fear of the Lord, that our love for the Lord Jesus does not detract or distract us from the fact that this is the one, as we read providentially in John chapter 5 this morning, who will judge the world. All judgment has been given into his hand. Now there's fear and trembling to that, but there's an added level of blessedness to that. That it's the king who has made us his own. And therefore, if God be for us, who can be against us? If the Lord Jesus will defend his bride, who can harm her? And the answer is no one. When Jesus established his church, it was established with the promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Because it is the king who is the groom. But we do see here that the king has brought me. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 24 gives us this wonderful promise that we see played out in the Gospels, and I imagine you've seen it played out in your own life. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 24, the scriptures tell us in God's harvest, in His time of blessing, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. You remember when Jesus told the man to go home, his son was healed. And he went home and he asked his household at what time it was that his son was healed. And they said it was at such and such a time yesterday. And he perceived that it was at the moment when Jesus said, your son is healed. While he was yet speaking, the answer was being given. Amen. In fact, God knew and was working before the petition had even gone out. And this is the blessedness of asking and praying the promises of God. That when we ask to be drawn, He's already promised to draw us. That when we ask to be made more like Him, He's already promised to make us more like Him. That when we ask to be given greater peace and joy and love and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and all the things that He's promised the Spirit would work out in our life, He's made the way before the petition has ever come off our lips. We cannot take this, again, to mean some sacrilegious thing. James warns us of the fact that many times we ask and receive not because we ask amiss that we may consume it upon our own lusts. So this is not a promise for a lustful prayer, but for a prayer that is perfectly in line with what the King intends to do. The King will draw His bride. And so the bride cries, draw me, we will run after thee. The King has brought me into His chamber. It's already been done. On the cross, the decree of our Lord was, it is finished. The promise in the Gospels that of everyone that comes to Him, He will cast none out. Of all that the Father have given Him, He will lose none. And so we pray in line with that. We've learned from the Lord Jesus Himself, from the only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that at the end of every prayer, our heart's cry must be, nevertheless, thy will be done, not mine. As Jesus prayed in the garden concerning His own crucifixion, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And so as the bride cries to the groom and as she prays to be drawn, she prays for the groom to be satisfied, for the Lord Jesus to have His perfect will done. So He has drawn her, He has brought her, and He's brought her somewhere in particular. He's brought her into His chambers. There was always something a little bit sacred and mystical and fearful about Mom and Dad's bedroom growing up. If there was a dispute, they'd go in there and shut the door. You didn't knock on the door until they came out. If you were in trouble, you probably got brought into Mom and Dad's room for the spanking. But we understand that the bride and groom's chamber is a place of repose. It's a place of privacy. It's a place where they can be separate from all the rest of the world. And Psalm chapter 84 and verse 10, we talked about Psalm 84 this morning in Sunday school. This is one of those psalms upon Gittith. The statement is made in Psalm 84:10, for a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. The intimation is a thousand outside of His courts. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And the question is, If a day in his courts is wonderful, what about an hour in his chambers? To be alone with God, to be separated from the rest of the world, to simply meditate on the wonders of the Lord Jesus. In fact, the next phrase is, "We will be glad and rejoice in thee." Once again, following a colon telling us this is an explanation of what is meant by the king bringing her into his chambers. "We will be glad and rejoice in thee." I think one of the most blessed applications of this is that when we come into the Lord's house on the Lord's day, it's the closest we come to heaven on earth. This is where we come to be with Christ and his bride and separate from all the rest of the world's distractions outside. Not to say there aren't some among us who are not part of Christ's bride by their own admission. Not to say that there aren't some who come and visit and hear the gospel preached. We're thankful for that. But the purpose of this assembly is for the bride to be with Christ. Amen. We are brought into his chambers, as it were, with him. This is not the place where we compromise with the world or submit to the world's dictates on how our life should be run. But this is where the bride comes for her respite with the groom, to simply enjoy Christ. As believers, we ought to find that kind of joy and gladness in the fact that the king has brought us into his chamber with him. The rest of the world has been shut out. You know how it is. You go to Thanksgiving and you make sure you don't bring up this topic because of Uncle Joe, and you make sure you don't do this thing because of Aunt Susie, and you make sure that this person is pleased and that. But when you can come home, and particularly when you can go to your chambers and close the doors, no longer do you have to make allowances for everyone else. But now we simply do what the groom pleases. And this is what the church does. We come and no longer make allowances for the world. This is what has been called historically the Reformed way of worship, which is that we don't do things, we don't give allowances. Well, the Bible didn't say not to do it, therefore we can do it. But instead, we simply do what the Lord has commanded. We simply look at what the Word of God says, and when we come together for worship, we simply seek to be in line with His Word and with His will. If you look up the words together of "be glad and rejoice" or "rejoice and be glad," that phrase is used all throughout the Scriptures. Perhaps your mind goes to the declaration of the day. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. In Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 9, it shall be said in that day, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us." This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And this is the heart cry of the Christian. We've waited for this. Now, in the grand scheme of things, the world was waiting for the appearance of Christ, and he appeared with his salvation. There's still a sense in which the world is groaning for the redemption of the body, for the second appearing of Christ, when all things will be completely made new and right. And again, we see a small shadow, a picture of that week to week as we wait all week for the time when we can come together with Christ and his bride to be together. If that's not your feeling toward the Lord's day and the Lord's people and the Lord's house. If church is a drudgery or a checklist or a stealing of yourself, oh boy, I have to deal with those people again, then perhaps we need a reminder of how lovely the groom is and how lovely the groom says the bride is. Not perfect, but being perfected, being sanctified. This is a time of great gladness and joy for the believer. Then he says, we will remember. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. I don't mean this in a medical sense. I mean this in a spiritual sense. So please don't take offense. But the Christian must not have amnesia. The Christian cannot be forgetful. And God knows that our propensity and our bend is to forgetfulness. And so He constantly calls us to remember and gives us ways by which we can remember. He gives us the Lord's Supper. And He says, take and do this as often as ye eat in remembrance of me. So He gave us an extra ordinance. He gave us something that goes even beyond the preached and written word, particularly to engage our senses in remembering the love of the groom. That He loved His bride so much that He laid His life down for her. We would be tempted to forget that were it not for the fact that He gave us something to help us remember. You know, in the time of the Israelites, they would constantly set up pillars and altars and tabernacles as ways of remembrance of the deliverance of the Lord. Throughout the law, we were called to teach and remind our children of what the Lord has done. If I were to go through a list of all the places in the Scriptures where we're called to remember, we would be here the rest of the day. Hundreds of times the Scriptures call us to remember. It's summed up in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 12. Remember His marvelous works that He hath done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth. The Christian needs to be called to remember God's works in history. The Christian needs to be reminded of the fact that it's God who created the world, and the world did not spontaneously create itself. The world needs to remember that because of sin, God destroyed the world with water, saving only 8 souls, and afterwards put His bow in the clouds to remind us that He would not again destroy the world with water. The believer needs to remember how the Lord delivered the children of Israel from Egypt as a picture of His delivering us from sin. The Christian needs to remember the words of the prophets in the midst of perverse and backwards generations, standing firm on the Word of God and declaring the Word of God, men whom the Scriptures tell us of whom the world was not worthy. Ultimately, we need to remember the work of Jesus Christ, that God became man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, and He came to save His people from their sins. We need to remember that His life was a perfect life, that He who knew no sin became sin. We need to remember that His death was real and substitutionary, and that His resurrection was real and for our justification. That He gave us the command to go into all the world teaching those things whatsoever He's commanded, baptizing all nations. We need to remember that He's given us His Spirit to be a comforter. We need to remember that He promised to come again to judge the world. We need to remember those works of history, His mighty wonders, His words. We need to remember our own life. Aren't we so tempted to get caught up in the here and the now, the very present situation that we're in, that we forget the dozens of times in our own life that God has delivered us? How quick we are to forget, and we imagine that this new obstacle that we're facing, or this temptation that we're having a hard time overcoming, or this sin, this weight that's so easily besetting us, and we think, this is it, I'll never get over this one. Why? Because we're forgetful. Because we forget so quickly, so easily. We are just like the children of Israel, who getting out of the slavery of Egypt long for the leeks and the garlic. What a joke. You didn't have it good, you had it terrible. And God delivered you. Well, the bride promises in her gladness and rejoicing that she will remember. And the particulars of her memory is the love. The love that the groom has shown to her. She compares it with wine. We will remember thy love more than wine. Similarly, with the temptation to think our present distress is something greater than what God has ever delivered anyone from before, we're tempted to consider temporal gain greater than spiritual gain. When the scriptures clearly tell us that godliness with contentment is great gain. That if we would learn to be content with whatsoever things we have, with food and raiment, if we too, like Paul, could learn to be content, we might be enabled to remember the love that Christ has shown to us and value it more than the temporal pleasures of this life. This is the testimony that Moses had. He valued it more to be associated with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of Egypt for a season. But you and I compromise all too often, give in to some temptation, go back to that same old sin because of some temporary, temporal, material benefit. And in so doing, we are remembering wine more than the love of the groom. Rather than remembering the love of the groom more than wine. Now there's no doubt that wine was valuable. It had medicinal benefits. It had joyful benefits. It was used at feasts and at weddings. There's no doubt that wine was valuable, that wine was pleasant, that wine was helpful, that wine was joy-giving. The Bible is clear on all of these points. And so this is not denigrating wine. Rather, it's saying even more than that, which would give us pleasure in which we would place our value and which we would use to help ourselves, we count the love of the bridegroom. And so when the pleasures of this world, even those things which God has given us richly to enjoy, even the good things like food and wine and our family and our job, all of these must be counted secondary to the love that Jesus has expressed to us in his death and resurrection. If we would remember his love, if we would remember his death until he come, we would be satisfied with those things which we have in righteousness and obedience. It's when we forget that we are consumed by the world. It's when we forget the love of the groom. And that is why we're called to remember. And lastly, the statement is, the upright love thee. Now we've just, a few weeks ago, on Sunday afternoon, considered 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. And again, we have this illustrated to us here in the Song of Solomon. We love Him because He first loved us. We love Him because He first loved us. So the upright love the groom. That is, the upright love Jesus. They do so because Jesus first loved them. He's the groom who made them the bride. And yet this statement is true on its face and of itself, that the upright love Christ. There's no such thing as a righteous, upright, good person, man or woman, who does not have love to Christ. Those two things are an oxymoron. Real righteousness, real uprightness, real goodness only comes from God through Jesus Christ. And so there may be men and women who do all kinds of good things on their face. By worldly definitions, they're good people. We might say that they're upright. But if they do not know the Lord Jesus, if they have not submitted to His lordship and repented of their sins and are following after Him, we can say there's not real uprightness there. They haven't been made righteous in God's sight. Their own works of righteousness are in the sight of God as filthy rags. Those who have been made righteous, who have been washed and cleansed, love the one who has made them righteous. All those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, as the scriptures tell us, the man is blessed who does, understandably love the only man who ever has been perfectly upright without a single blemish. And so we need to remember, as I called to action on Wednesday night, that it's all about love to Christ. That love to Christ is not an arbitrary thing. It's not an abstract thing, as though it's divorced and separated from obedience to Christ. Quite the opposite. We know that we love Him because we keep His commandments. But we keep His commandments because we love Him. Matthew Henry commented on this passage of Scripture. I thought a very helpful insight. Whatever differences of apprehension and affection there may be among Christians in other things, this they are all agreed in. Jesus Christ is precious to them. We all have our soapboxes. We all have that which we esteem more than another. I was talking to someone last week, talking about, it's amazing, you think about the people in our congregation. We have people who have backgrounds in Roman Catholicism, and people who have backgrounds in Methodists, and backgrounds in Church of Christ, and backgrounds in all these different denominations and religions. And so because of that, because of whatever baggage you may still have or whatever aversion you may have to some of the errors and heresies that you came out of, maybe you feel real passionately about one doctrine more than another. But whatever differences we have of love for this doctrine or that, all believers have a love for Jesus Christ. All believers are agreed on this one thing, that Jesus Christ is precious to them. The upright love thee. So the conclusion of this verse is this. If you've been drawn of the bridegroom, if the Lord Jesus has drawn you not only to a union with Him, that is, not only to justification, but to a life with Him, if He's drawn you and is continuing to draw you in sanctification, do not avoid his chamber. Do not avoid the close communion with him outside of the world. Do not avoid your private prayer closet. Do not avoid the gathering of the bride. But rather find it that of joy and gladness. As Christ is precious to you, so find your time with him precious to you. If the upright love him, the upright love to be with him. Love to obey him. Love to enjoy him. Remember the love of the groom to the bride, not only in history, but in your own life. And if you've not experienced the groom's love, then the command is again before you today. The command to repent and believe the gospel, to be made part of that intimate setting of Christ and his church. Ephesians chapter 5, I referenced it already, but let me read it in closing, starting in verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. That's what we're talking about. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Let's pray. Again, Father, we're grateful for your mercy to us. Like the bride of Solomon, see ourselves as uncomely. It's undesirable. We recognize that in ourselves, that is in our flesh, there dwells no good thing. And yet, we long to be drawn by you and cleansed by you. We would run hard after you. Thank you for making a way into your chamber that we could come and enjoy communion with you by the shed blood of Jesus. Cause us to rejoice and be glad. Forgive us when we make wine more central to our joy than the groom. When we remember the temporal things of this life more than we remember what Christ has done for us. Give us a mind, a spirit, to remember always the love that has been shown to us in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.